Well, if you have your question sheet this evening, I'm going to dive right in by asking you to turn to the book of Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. Here's a question that has plagued people throughout the ages, it seems. When Rahab said she wasn't hiding the spies, was she sinning? Why or why not? So if you have your Bible open to Joshua chapter 2, we'll put the question into its context, where we read Joshua the son of Nun, Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thy house, for they be come to search out all the country." The woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were." It came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went out, I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way of Jordan unto the fords. So the question, when Rahab said she wasn't hiding the spies, was she sinning? Why or why not? Now, there are two passages in the New Testament that speak very favorably of Rahab. In the book of James, the second chapter, the 25th verse, the Bible says, "Likewise was not Rahab the harlot justified by her works." The other passage, most significantly in the New Testament, that speaks of Rahab is found where? Does anybody know? Yeah, Hebrews chapter 11. And that's quite a feat to have your name as a woman in the New Testament at all, but especially to have your name in the great hall of fame, which is Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, "By faith Rahab, the harlot, perished not." So what's happening here in Joshua chapter 2? There are those who say, well, she's simply practicing the age-old philosophy or ethic of the end justifies the means. You've heard that, right? The ends justify the means. Does anybody know the cryptic way that the comment "the ends justify the means" is described, or the title that it's often given? The Jesuit ethic. So why would it be called the Jesuit ethic? Who are the Jesuits? Well, the Jesuits are a particular order of Roman Catholicism, and the Jesuit ethic throughout history has been the ends justify the means, which is a terrible, dreadful way to view the world. It's crass pragmatism, absent the principles of God's Word. And unfortunately, the Jesuit ethic, I would have to say today, is among many evangelical churches. It's practiced under a pragmatism that says, well, as long as a lot of people are being reached, it really doesn't matter what we're doing to reach them, right? Wrong. The ends do not justify the means. The means are prescribed by God's Word. So there are those who will say, well, she's simply practicing an ends justify the means ethic, and I guess that's okay. Others will go further and say, it seems to be okay because, after all, it's a time of war. And during a time of war, you know, lying to accomplish your purposes during a time of war may be justified. But there's another problem that you face if you go that way. The problem here is, yes, but she's lying on behalf of God's people. She's not lying on behalf of her government, if you will. She's not siding with the government of her own people, which puts you in the problem of Romans 13. I thought she's supposed to obey the rules, the rulers that are over her. But she's clearly not doing that. So there's a lot of tension that comes. There's another option that so-called scholars will put to this text. And they will come at this text and they will say something that sounds like this. She was using a play on words in the Hebrew language. You don't really understand that the King James Version, but she's basically saying, "I really knew them not," and using the word "to know" with moral connotations, because she was a harlot. So when she's being asked, Have you known these men? She's saying, I've not known them. In other words, they were not here and I wasn't in their employ as a harlot. But that doesn't seem to fit the context, because in the context, she's actually describing their departure from the place. So the last option is she lied. And I think that's what happened. I think she lied. So we can say, well, you know, she's new in the faith. She does, by the way, profess faith in this context. You look at verse 11. As soon as we had heard these things, our hearts, she's talking now to the men of Israel, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God is, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. But being a new believer, God's kind of given her a bye. You know what I mean? Because, I mean, she's a new believer. She probably hasn't studied the law. And so she's going to get a freebie here on lying. So anybody have any other options that you've ever heard on this one? Tony.
The seed you sow is the one that you reap.
The seed that you sow is certainly the one that you reap. Which brings a problem with this text, because she seems to reap God's favor. I mean, she's lying, and yet she's in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. So what do you do with it? Well, what you do with it is you say, even when someone lies, God in his kindness has brought good out of evil. And that's not the only time that happens. So, for instance, Moses disobeys God and smites the rock. Right or wrong to do that when it was the second time? Wrong. Did God bring blessing out of it? Yes, because our God is a gracious God. God certainly does not commend Moses for striking the rock. Even so with Rahab. Remember in the book of James where she's commended, James chapter 2 specifically says, likewise was not Rahab the harlot justified by her works, not by her words. And so her works, she sided with God. God brought favor to her, even in the midst of a situation where it seems she lied. God brought good even out of the evil. Now, what could have happened if she told the truth? We don't know. Well, we can speculate. The people on the roof could have gotten killed, right? That's okay. That could have happened. What else could have happened? She could have been killed. And what? Yes, God could have worked a miracle on her behalf. God has worked miracles on behalf of those who have told the truth in the midst of adversity. You'll remember that God caused blindness upon the people of Sodom when bringing Lot and his family out of Sodom. God has brought people to freedom through the miraculous before. He could spread out the Red Sea so that the children of Israel could cross over. We'll never know what could have happened had she told the truth. And someday in heaven, that'll be an interesting question to pose. But I'm going to side with those who say she told a lie. Telling a lie is never right. And yet God, in his kindness and grace, gave her favor in the midst of doing wrong. Don't learn from her lie, but do learn from her faith. Follow up on that? Okay. Steve. I thought we were all home clear.
Hebrews looks at her
whole life. That's right. Yes. Yes, and the word works in James is plural. So Steve is pointing out, you've got to see her life in composite. This was an incident in her life, not the whole of it. And so God never commends the lie, but he does commend her faith. Yes, Lee.
I was just thinking, God's people, much in the same way that Anne Frank, her family protected God's people.
Yes. Yes.
And, you know, Anne Frank and her family lost a lot.
Right. Yeah, it would be it.
The years after, we do know that she was in the Hall of Faith.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, there's, you know, they plant trees around Yad HaShmonah, which is the Holocaust Museum in Israel, for those who have been faithful to Israel. I wonder if there's a tree there for Rahab. It wouldn't surprise me for those who have risked all to save God's people. But she certainly is in a long line of those like Anne Frank's family who have committed their all to the salvation of others. Peggy? Yeah, she's in the line of the Lord, and we see that in the book of Ruth, how she becomes a progenitor of the Lord, which is an amazing thing. Again, the question was, when Rahab said she wasn't hiding the spies, was she sinning? Well, if she's lying, I'm going to say, yes, she's sinning. But that doesn't mean God condones the sin, but he certainly does condone her faith. She was on the right side in the end. So what's the biblical approach to mental health? Here's a really good question. I have a number of books in my library, and I think we might have some of them in our bookstore. And if we don't, you can get them, that were written about maybe 25 and 30 years ago by a Christian couple right here from Indiana by the name of Bobgen. The Bobgens wrote a book maybe 30 years ago under the title Psychoheresy. And it was really a seminal and helpful book. And if you haven't read that, it might be helpful for you to do so, or anything by the Bobgens on the topic of Christian counseling, the Christian counseling movement, and integrationism. And that's the key word, integrationism. So with the advocacy or the beginning of counseling as a science, or psychology as a science, there are many Christians who would say, be careful in calling it a science. As we look at what happened even yesterday in Texas, and people try to explore what's behind the behavior of a person who's gone so awry, there will be so many different people putting forward so many different opinions and theories that along the way, someone needs to say, time out. This is a pseudoscience. Psychology is fraught with error. It is, along the way, numerous people putting forth numerous theories as to why people do and think and act the way they act. And what we don't want to do is integrate a pseudoscience with the reality of God's Word. So, getting to the question this evening, what's the biblical approach to mental health? So I'm going to divide mental health into two parts, if you will, this evening. I'm going to talk about the psychological part of mental health and the physiological part of mental health. There is a psychological part of mental health, and that's where I'm going to say there's a big label that ought to be put on it, pseudoscience. I can't remember, it's been a long time ago since I read it, but I think at the time that the Bobgens were writing, there are already nearly 200 different methods of psychological exploration, from Jungian psychology to Freudian psychology to all kinds of other different theories of psychology. So many different opinions. This is the psychological part. Physiological, when we're talking about the physiological, now we're talking about the chemicals and the hormones and the enzymes that impact our ability to cognate, think, and produce righteous emotions. Two different sides. On the psychological side, there are those who would advocate for counseling and therapy. On the physiological side, there are those who are going to advocate for medicine. All right? Medicine even that will impact behavior and mood. There are some Christians, and I've listened to them carefully, who have declared never, ever, ever, ever should a Christian ever take a pharmacological or a drug for their mental health. Taboo to some among the Christian community. That's not me, okay? And I'll tell you why in just a second. However, when it comes to the psychological side and the counseling side, on that one, I would be a firm no. Never, ever. Now, can you receive some good from those who would say, here's some things that you can learn about the pathology of depression? Yes. But when it comes to therapy, psychological therapy, I'm going to vote no. Tell me why. It's not just a matter of opinion. This ought to be a matter that's based on Scripture. Loy? Yeah, much of it's based on conjecture, works, opinion. Steve?
Sin and God.
Right. It doesn't deal with the ultimate cause, which is sin and Satan. Yesterday, if you were like me, you were listening to reports out of Texas. And it's tragic and it's heartbreaking to hear it. And no one seems to be dealing with the actual cause. And the immediate answer from God's word on this cause comes from the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning. There's your ultimate cause. And when we see things like this happen and we want to know what's going on, you heard me cite it even in prayer tonight because it's been on my heart today. Jesus says, "As the days of Noah, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be." Men will be married and giving in marriage. But that key there, as in the days of Noah, read Genesis chapter 6 and see how many times God talks about violence that precipitated the flood. So why are we seeing that this increase in violence? Because we're living in the days much like the days of Noah. And where does the violence come from? You're of the father, your father the devil, the lust of your father you will do. It's inbred. We are of the seed of Adam, and as in Adam all have died. The sin nature is in any of us. So often, those who have come before us would say, "But for the grace of God, there go I," right? And we need to get back to saying that. We thank the Lord for His grace that withholds. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about His withholding. But there's a sin nature that's real and creates real problems. All right. So back to the question, why no psychological therapy, psychological counseling? Well, Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17. God's word is given to us. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. When I want counsel that's based on the counsel of God, for that counsel alone is truth. Isaiah 8 and verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to these words, it's because there is no truth in them." So if you're going to the world for counsel, you're not going to a place where truth abides. So when it comes to the psychological part, to the counseling side, I'm firmly advocating for don't go anywhere without a biblical foundation. Seek biblical counsel. God's word is sufficient. Well, what about the medicine side, Pastor Phelps? I listen to a lot, not far from us here in Lafayette, Indiana, is the headquarters of what used to be called the North American or the Nuthetic Counseling Association of North America. They've recently come to call themselves more of a biblical counseling title. I've forgotten it immediately. But back years ago, they were the strongest advocates for no medicine. And I listened to hours and hours and hours of their seminars. And as I listened to it, who am I? I'm just discerning from the responsibility that I have before the judgment seat of Christ. But as I listened to it, this is what I heard. Because you can't trace the physiology of what a drug does when you take it. In other words, you don't know what that medicine does because the doctors haven't even figured out what that medicine is doing when you take it. Therefore, you probably shouldn't take it. If you can trace the physiology of the medicine, how it works organically in you, then take it. But psychological medications, the physiology of that at that time, this is 25 and 30 years ago, was not as traceable, therefore don't. My simpleton answer to that was, you can't trace the physiology of aspirin. But I can tell you what, I've benefited from it. So here's my approach. If you're looking toward medication as your solution, don't. Keep God your solution and God's word your foundation. But I do believe there may be times, even in the life of the believer, when there's such a maladjustment, maybe hormonally. For instance, If you've been in pastoral work any time or have friends that you're close with, you will know that there is such a thing as postpartum depression. And you will know that there can be some benefit in taking a medication to get a person through that so that they can be back to feeding in God's word and relating well in a healthy manner. And to forbid that because we don't know all the physiology of what that drug is doing, I think is to risk greater problem and peril. So if you're listening, what I'm saying is, I would say be careful, be really careful. If it helps, don't be saying, that's what I put my confidence in. And even if it helps, be praying, Lord, help me to be weaned off so that I can know that my life has been strengthened by your word, by your spirit, and move forward. It's an interesting study to study the life of Elijah, and I'll close with this. You study the life of Elijah and many others in the Bible, but Elijah seems to be the most biblically demonstrative case of depression. Remember how Elijah is running away from the threats of Jezebel, and he's just wiped out. He's run and run and run, and he's wiped out, and the angel comes and feeds him. And God speaks to him ever so kindly and recommissions him. In that particular moment in Elijah's life, there's just a lot for us to learn. And at least I learned these things about proper medical therapy or psychological or mental therapy. What happened there? He had plenty of exercise. I find if I don't get some exercise, I don't work right. The human body needs to take in and it needs to give out. If you're out of sorts and you're finding yourself having issues, then get some exercise. I wish I knew what diet the angels gave to Elijah at that moment. I mean, if you want to make a million in America today, write a diet book, right? If I could really tell you what the angel food was that they were feeding to Elijah when he was there in that desperate situation, we could really have a great diet that Colonial could make a lot of money with. But there was something in his diet that was therapeutic and helpful. There was rest, appropriate rest. You will mess yourself up if you try to live on 3 and 4 hours sleep a day or less. And so there was appropriate rest. There was a recommissioning. There was an involvement in the work of God that brought him therapeutic aid. So if I'm looking to say, how do I resolve this? I start looking along the practical lines of what's my rest? What's my exercise? Okay, what's my purpose? Am I accomplishing God's purpose in my life today? And what's my diet? And you know, when we work on those four basic roots, a lot of things come back into order. But in the immediate, if a person's dealing with a crash, as a pastor, there have been times that I've said, you need to see a doctor. And many times. In fact, I start there. First, your own medical doctor. And then if your doctor is going to give you advisement for psychological benefit, ask for a psychiatrist, not a psychologist, because the psychiatrist can help you medicinally. The psychologist is going to want to help you through more of a behavioral therapy. So, long answer to short question, what's the biblical approach to mental health? Follow up, Brother Phelps. No relationship, by the way, other than in the Lord. Paul's dad.
You know, it's Dr. Les Carter, I don't know if you've ever read his book on his idea of this. He suggests that 95% of depression is a direct result of unresolved conflict between us and God or us and other people.
Yes.
And medication, all it does in that case is deaden it.
Yes.
So that it really sedates us.
Yes.
So that we're not getting to the core,
right,
of what's unresolved.
And that's what Jay Adams says in Competent to Counsel. That's exactly how he begins. Jay Adams says, he quotes others, but he says there are many who would say the vast majority of the people in psychological institutions would be released if they could resolve their problem with sin. And that's the truth. What I'm talking about, and I appreciate the clarification, is when a person's in crisis. You'll find when a person is in crisis that there's very little opportunity for them to be clear enough to even meditate on the simplest of God's word. And in that time of crisis, if there can be something that can bring them into an alignment so they can again be in God's word, I don't say no to that. Some will. I don't. And I'll stand before the Lord for that counsel, as for all of it. But that's where I'm at on the question. Father, we thank you for the time together this evening, and we pray that you'd help us to go with your blessing tonight. Help us, Lord, to be relying upon you and your word for the answers to the great questions of life that we face. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you as you go.